If you're just joining us at IDC, we have been studying the book of Genesis for some time. We're in the stories of Jacob. And Jacob, as we've seen, is an ancient figure, but the stories that we're seeing are very relevant to us. And we're also studying some of the stories that you may not have ever heard taught publicly, like Genesis chapter 34. The next sermon I have in Genesis on the sermon calendar is Genesis 38 with Judah and Tamar. And I prepared both of them the same week, and I was like, I need a vacation. So we're going to look at this text today, which is a dark text, but it's not a story without hope, as we put it in its whole sweeping context. So let's pray together and ask for the Lord's help. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We know that there's real darkness and evil in this world, but you're not unaware of it. You are fully aware of it, and you will ultimately deal with it. And we thank you that in the middle of it all, in the middle of our affliction, in the middle of all of our trials, Lord, as sinners and sufferers in this world, we can look to the God of the covenant who keeps all of his promises, whose grace triumphs over all human sin and failure. And we pray that today as we look at this story that we would actually find hope as we look to you, the one who can redeem and restore and heal. And we pray all of this in Jesus' good name. And everybody said, amen. Well, if you've ever read through the Bible, you're sort of trekking along in the book of Genesis. It's not very long before you encounter some very interesting, strange, even troubling stories. And you get to chapter 34, and you're kind of like, what in the world is this doing in the Bible? Aren't we supposed to come to the Bible for uplifting encouragement? That's K-love, right? Positive, encouraging K-love. But there's not a lot of K-love in chapter 34. There's not a verse here that you might crochet on a blanket or put on a coffee mug somewhere. The title in our ESV says, The Defiling of Dinah. And I'm sure everyone woke up this morning just really wanting this story to be expounded. If you're reading through the Bible, you might just say, well, I'll kind of skip Genesis today and flip over to Psalm 23. Most children's books do not include this story, and for a good reason. It's a story of sexual abuse, of scandal, of deception, and a massacre, all in one chapter. But it's interesting, not only is it filled with these sorts of sinful and shameful actions, but strikingly, God himself is not mentioned at all in Genesis 34. The last verse of chapter 33 mentions God, where an altar was built, El Elohei Israel. And the first verse of chapter 35, God is mentioned as God speaks to Jacob. But chapter 34 is quite godless. It's a real stunning portrait of a secular, sinful story that is here in our Bible. And so we know that Paul says that all Scripture, speaking primarily there of the Old Testament, is profitable. So what could possibly be profitable from this story? Let me just point out three reasons why it's important. First of all, the story highlights, once again in Genesis, God's astonishing ability to work out his saving purposes despite all of the failures and problems and trials of Jacob's family. God's purposes survive all of these failures. His purposes triumph over all the darkness, and that's good news for us. If we've ever think we've experienced something that is beyond the scope of God's redeeming work, that we see here, that God's grace triumphs over all sin and all obstacles. It's just one obstacle after another in Genesis. Will God make good on his promises? And here we have a dark story, an evil story, a story of deception and wickedness, but it doesn't stop God's saving purposes. Secondly, this story reminds us that we live in a world with real evil. I love this about the Bible. The Bible is very candid. It doesn't say that we have evil in the world. It gives stories about it. Among other things, this story shows the evil objectification of women and the failure of men to protect the integrity and dignity of women. And I love that the Bible doesn't ignore evil. It actually exposes it, and it gives us really the only hope and instruction for dealing with it. So deep down in us, for example, there is a longing for full and final justice. And we know that in Christ one day, that day will come. God will make all things new at the day of Christ Jesus. Someone recently asked me, so what church do you pastor? I said, Imago Dei. They said, another day? I said, yeah, that's a good one. It's another day. We're waiting on another day when God sets all things right. This story reminds us why we have that longing in us, why we long for Jesus to come. Right? You get to the end of it, and you either want to throw up or you want to say, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. Maybe both. Thirdly, and this is very easy to miss, and this is why I included chapter 35 today, the moral shock of this story grabs our attention, but this story shows another problem within the larger story of Genesis. And that is, there is a threat here to the covenant people. Remember, the promises made to Abraham that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And as we looked at the Abraham story and as we've looked at the Jacob story, there have been a number of obstacles to these promises. Will famine stop the purposes of God? Will war, surrounding enemies, infertility? It's been obstacle after obstacle. And now there is the threat of syncretism, the threat of becoming one with the Canaanites. You see that in verse 9 and in verse 21, this idea that if Jacob would just give his daughter to the Canaanites, the Canaanites would give their daughters to Jacob's sons, and they could become one people. That would have brought some immediate benefits, but that was not the plan of God. And God sounds this alarm very clearly later in Deuteronomy about the problem of intermarrying with unbelievers. Now, outsiders may join God's people. We see that happening beautifully in various places in the Old Testament. But God's people were not to yoke themselves to outsiders. And that temptation here is very present as this is being put on the table for Jacob and his sons to consider. If they were to have done this, the whole thing would have collapsed. So there is a threat here to the covenant people. And there's another threat at the end of the story. After Jacob's sons massacre the whole town, Jacob is worried that his family would now be destroyed. And so you have, in a couple of different ways, the promises of God are in peril. It's because then of this covenant danger that I want to show you chapter 35, because there in 35, verses 1 to 8, we have a covenant renewal. And we see God's covenant protection as he gets his people to Bethel. So those are the three parts I want you to consider with me this morning. Covenant danger, covenant renewal, and covenant protection. And through it all, we see the grace of God triumphing. We see the covenant God keeping good on his promise. So let's look now at this story about Dinah and consider, really, there's kind of five movements of the story. There's the violation. There are reactions to the violation. Thirdly, there is a negotiation that takes place with the men of Shechem and Jacob's family. Fourth, there is deception by Jacob's sons, and then Jacob's sons carry out a very interesting retribution or vengeance. So, first of all, violation. We see that Dinah is mentioned here. It's interesting that she never speaks in the whole chapter. This is Leah's daughter. She's probably in her late teens now. And it says that she went out to see the women of the land. Now, this phrase was used earlier about Rebekah's fear of Jacob marrying one of the women of the land back in chapter 27. The women of the land weren't having a lot of Bible studies. This was not a good place for Dinah to be. So there is a lesson here, though it's not the main lesson, about being wise and not putting yourself in a bad situation. This doesn't justify what happened to her, nor does it mean that if you act with wisdom, you'll never suffer. Jesus was perfectly wise, and he was crucified. But nevertheless, she is going outside of the protection of her family, going to this dangerous location, and it says in chapter 2, in verse 2, that when Shechem, a ruler in this area, the son of Hamor the Hivite, prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. So Shechem was an important ruler in the land. So he has power, and he forces himself on her and rapes her. That's how the CSB translates that phrase, humiliated her, as does the NIV. He shames her. It's absolute evil. It's both a sin and a crime. And you notice how God feels about it down in verse 7. where it says it's an outrageous thing and such a thing must not be done. Like the writer is very clear about the wrongness, the evil of this action. Shechem then gets infatuated with her, verse 3, that his soul is drawn to her, and it says he loved her and spoke tenderly to her, and then he goes to his father and says, get me this girl for my wife. So now he wants to possess her without any remorse for what he's just done. No sign in the whole story of regret or repentance. He just tells his father, get me this girl for my wife. He wants what he wants. Now you notice, men, this is the entire opposite of the way it's supposed to work. He looks, he likes, he takes by force, and then he says, oh, I love her. No, we begin with respect and grace, and then as we're drawn to this potential bride-to-be, we show love with words and deeds. Eventually, you make a vow to her, and then you can become united to her in marriage and enjoy all the benefits of that. But that is the opposite of the way Shechem goes about doing it, and he utterly humiliates this teenage girl. Now, I'm sure that many in this room can identify with Dinah. Let me just say that there is, as you know, refuge in the Lord. Scripture teaches us that the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. And what could be more brokenhearted than to experience something like this? We read in Scripture that the Lord heals the wounded. And there's this beautiful phrase in the prophets that he restores the years that the locusts have eaten. He's able to clothe the shame. Now, the number of sexual assaults today is really staggering. One author notes that at least 1 in 4 women and 1 in 6 men will be victims or have been victims of sexual assault in their lifetime. It's hard to know precisely because most think this is an underreported crime. And if you can identify today, we grieve with you. We have people willing to talk with you should you want that. We want to point you to Jesus who said, I will not break a bruised reed. But he heals a bruised reed and causes it to flourish. I want you to be strengthened by the truth of the gospel today. We need gospel truth to our struggle, applied to our brokenness. The good news today is your story does not end with an assault. Your life does not have to be about shame. The assault never has to define you. It may be part of your story, but it's not the end of the story. Jesus Christ is a friend of sinners and sufferers. He's the one who can redeem. He's the one who applies his grace to any kind of disgrace that you and I may experience. And so that's the story of this tragic, evil violation. Now notice the reactions to it in verses 5 to 7. The men go two different opposite directions. Jacob, we see first, is passive. Verse 5, he hears about it. His sons are in the field, and it says he holds his peace until they came. So Jacob is not just passively, apparently indifferent here, but he's passive all through the chapter. This too, men, is a problem that we see in the book of Genesis that was present in Adam, at times present in Abraham, passivity, where men are called to take initiative to righteously defend the weak and to act. But here he hears what's happened, and he takes no action. The only time he talks at the end of the chapter, he's more concerned about his own reputation and well-being than he is about Dinah. Belcher, the commentator, says, it's interesting that Jacob is not called by his new name in this passage, Israel, for he is acting more like old Jacob than Israel. And next week you'll see in verse 9, God appears to Jacob again, and he reminds him of what his name is. So one of the traits of old Jacob is passivity. Evil exists, isn't it quoted often? Because good men do nothing. So that is one reaction. Now notice the son's outrage. That's another reaction. Their sister has been violated, verse 6 and 7, and they really should be outraged. And we know that, right? We have a desire for justice. Such a thing, it says, should not be done. Now, we're going to see how they respond in just a moment, but notice before that, there's a negotiation in verses 8 to 12. After this event has happened, Hamor and Shechem request to Jacob's family that Dinah be given to Shechem in marriage. So he says he longs for her. You should just give her to him. And then he adds, Hamor is a very shrewd customer. There's a big opportunity here for you guys. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters. We want not just Dinah, we want them all. Take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property. In other words, you can become part of our community through this intermarrying. We can assimilate. There'll be many good business opportunities. And you notice how this whole negotiation is taking place without any reference to God. It's godless desire on display. And it's a reminder for us that God's people are to make decisions differently. We always make decisions in reference to God. That is, building our lives, basing our decision upon God's word, working out the specifics through prayer and biblical community as we're led by the Spirit. But they're just thinking, this will be good for us. It could be good for you. And then they add they're willing to pay whatever the bride price is. Again, no sign of apology, confession, repentance. Not a word of harm that Shechem has even caused to Dinah. So now the brothers want to respond. Verses 13 to 17. First, there's deception. These sons of Jacob speak up and they've got a plan. It says, the sons of Jacob answered Shechem, his father Hamor, deceitfully, and because of what he has done to Dinah. And what is their plan? It's very creative. Verse 14. They said to them, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. On this condition, we will agree with you that you become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone. Okay, then. They use the rite of circumcision, which symbolized life and blessing for Abraham's seed, ultimately to the nations, as a scheme to carry out a plan of revenge. They couch it in, it would be a disgrace for her to marry an uncircumcised Canaanite. So why don't you, Shechem, and not only you, Shechem, but the whole town, all the men, take part in this little procedure. Well, we see in verse 18 how Shechem and Hamor agree to this, and then Jacob's sons carry out their retribution, their vengeance. Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem, and the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now, he was the most honored of all his father's house. And then they go and appeal to the men of the town to follow after them in this procedure, and they share with them there are some benefits that this will bring. Down in verse 22, they say, only on this condition, just if you'll just do a little thing for us, all the men agree to dwell with us to become one people. When every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised, will not their livestock and their property and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree then, and they will dwell with us. So it's no big deal. I just need you guys to do a little minor surgery. And if you do that, then you're going to have all the livestock and all the property, and we are going to flourish. Sounds like a great plan. That was enough, strangely, to convince these guys. Verse 24, and all who went out of the gate of the city listened to Hamor and the son of Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of the city. Now, one of the things that's striking in the story is just how all of the motivations come from this lust of the flesh, right? Shechem going after Dinah the way he did, humiliating her, and then how the pitch is made to the men of the town. Oh, you'll have a lot of cattle, property, all these girls, and so on. We're all motivated by something in decision making, and we are to put to death the lust of the flesh. Operate by God's will and by His word. And so now, the brothers of Dinah, who are the sons of the same mother, Leah, see their opportunity for retribution. Verse 25, on the third day when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. I mean, this is quite a story. Then Liam Neeson has nothing on Simeon and Levi. They kill all the males while they're debilitated and in recovery. And they don't stop there after they take their sister back, 26. It says in 27 to 29, down to 29, they also take all the little ones and their wives. They plunder the town. They take everything, capture it, plunder it. And then we read of Jacob's response in 30. He says, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink in the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and they will attack me, I shall be destroyed, I and my household." Notice his concern again throughout the whole story has never been for Dinah. This is going to cause trouble for my family. And then the writer gives the brothers the last word, 31. "But they said, should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" All right. Now, I had a guy after one of the services who said, "I would join their group. I'm ready to be on their team." Which leads to the question, how do we interpret their actions? Some praise the actions of Simeon and Levi in church history. Others are repulsed by it. Some see a mixture of both. Wenham, great commentator, says, "Undoubtedly the heroes of this story, though they are the villains, are Dinah's brothers, Simeon and Levi." Numbers 25 shows Phinehas, a descendant of Levi, acting similarly. Others sympathize with their desire for justice, but argue they went too far. And I think you see that in the fact that they not only took out Shechem and Hamor, they took all the women and kids. So there is excessive action here, I think, to be sure. And one of the things you see in chapter 35 is that God actually intervenes and protects them when they're traveling to Bethel. It's one of those cases where I think you see, if we always try to take matters into our own hands without trusting in God's intervening protection, we've seen that in Genesis, that often we go awry. So we sympathize with their action, that something had to be done, and yet there is a sense of excessiveness. Selheimer draws attention to, again, the overarching emphasis of the story, where he says the writer's purpose was not to approve these human plans and schemes. It's interesting, he doesn't make a moral judgment on their actions, right? But the goal was to show how God in his sovereign grace could still achieve his purposes through them, right? So whatever we make of it, God is working out his purposes, that this whole sordid event does not stop his plans, that God is going to preserve this family ultimately to the coming of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and we're worshiping today in Raleigh-Durham because no human plan can stop his purposes. Praise God for that. Now, Jacob, in chapter 49, verses 5 to 7, recounts this event, and he says this is why he's passed over them in favor of Judah. He said in chapter 49, verse 5, "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. Oh, my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men." So, that is chapter 34. Not the most uplifting chapter, but chapter 35 is. Let's consider covenant renewal. God doesn't stop with this family, fortunately. In his grace, notice, he says something to Jacob. "Arise, get up, and go to Bethel." This is where Jacob was supposed to be in the first place. He had settled in Shechem. One wonders what would have happened if he hadn't settled in Shechem. And he's going to return to Bethel, and he's going to do business with God. How kind of God to keep appearing to Jacob. Notice in verse 9 of the chapter, look at this next week, it says God appeared to Jacob again. He's the God of the again. Luther said it well when he said, "We experience God's grace in three ways, once for all, again and again, and more and more." Once for all in Jesus Christ in salvation, we experience it again and again as he renews our souls, and more in its abundance. Jacob could echo that. He just keeps experiencing the grace of God again and again. And so God tells Jacob a couple of things. One, you need to put away all your idols. Enough of the idols, verse 2. Rachel may have still had her father's household gods. Jacob probably had herdsmen who had idols, as everyone in the ancient Near East had some idol. And Jacob, though he was not, we don't find him bowing to an image. We do see him, it seems, having an idol of comfort as he just settled in Shechem. And he says, put them all away. Now you can see, I think, the significance of this story if you think about being Israel reading this story, who were going to the promised land. Jacob is in the promised land, and now he has all of these trials. It would have been a good word of warning to them that, hey, just because you enter the promised land doesn't mean you don't have any issues anymore. And the same is true for us. Often we think, if I can just get to that next season, then I'll cross the finish line and life will be going swimmingly. But we know that sin never sleeps, and Satan hates us. And even if we make it to the proverbial promised land in this life, we're still going to be faced with all sorts of challenges. So he says, put away your idols, and then he says, change your clothes. Put on new garments, this symbolism of renewal. Later in the New Testament, Paul says something similar to that, doesn't he? When he says that we are to put off the old self and put on the new self. Put off all that is inconsistent with your identity in Jesus. Put on all that is consistent with your identity in Jesus. Walk in those new clothes. That's the drippiness of godliness. That's the drip you need right there, is that you're wearing this new identity that you have in Jesus. So he says, put off these old clothes. Put on this new identity. Walk in that. And then there's a recommitment in verses 3 and 4, where he says, let us go and arise up to Bethel and make an altar. And I love this phrase. This is a phrase you could put on a coffee cup. Who is our God? Notice he says, to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I've gone. That's the God we need. That's the God we have. He answers us in the day of our distress, and he's with us wherever we go. If you find yourself in distress today, you can cry out to your God. You don't have an automated person on the other end of the line. Your call is very important to us. Now stay on hold for 2 hours. We call out to him in our distress, and he's with us, whether we're on the road or in a hospital room or at a funeral, when we're laughing, when we're crying. He says, I'm going to go worship him. We're going to build an altar there. And so they give him their idols and all the gold rings and so on. And they have a time of renewal to God. This back to Bethel renewal is the kind of thing we need to experience daily. Whatever we're loving and trusting other than our God, whatever we're hoping in, we put it away. We put on our new identity. We put on the new self. Every day we need that kind of renewal as we go face the challenges of the day. Covenant renewal. And then finally, verses 5 to 8, there's covenant protection. I think this is why they didn't always have to take matters into their own hands without reference to God, is because God had already promised to protect them. You notice there in verse 5, as they journeyed, crazy phrase here, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So imagine this, they wiped out a whole town. Other surrounding people would have known about this and probably would have come after them. And what is God doing? There's some kind of strange terror that God unleashes to protect the family. Whatever it was, it reminds us once again of God's commitment to protect this covenant family, that his grace would triumph through everything. And they eventually then go back to Bethel and they build their altar there in verses 6 to 8. And we see once again that God has preserved the life of Jacob. God has preserved this family. God has blessed him and been with him wherever he's gone. So let me just offer up three brief reflections before we pray. The story highlights some big ideas. One is sin and judgment. Again, it illustrates for us that real evil exists in the world, that awful things happen to people in this world, and that real justice is needed, that evil needs to be punished. And we should be active and not passive as we expose evil and seek justice in this world. We should always do it prayerfully in reference to God and His Word. But we are to walk humbly with our God as we love mercy and do justice. And God in His mercy has restrained some evil as He appoints government, as He appoints law enforcement to do their job as His servants. And we should be thankful for those who do their jobs well, and we should pray for all who are in law enforcement. No one ultimately, as we read the whole of Scripture, will get away with anything, that God will have the last word on all injustice. And we take great comfort in that. A second big idea is the grace of God. God in His grace comes again to Jacob at Bethel, comes to him and tells him to go to Bethel, and He renews His covenant with him. This period of darkness would not have the last word. Praise God for that. And we take comfort in His grace today, that He who began a good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. And finally, doesn't this text point us to our need for Jesus, for the cross of Jesus? What about the evil we've not only done with our words and our deeds, but with our thoughts of lust and our murderous anger? This is where we bow before the cross of Jesus in worship. We deserve to die for our sins, and yet God has done something to save us. He's done something to forgive us, to redeem us, and that is He's put forward Jesus in our place. Jacob made it to Bethel, and he offered a sacrifice on an altar, a foreshadowing of the ultimate sacrifice that would be put on the cross, as the spotless Lamb of God was offered up for sinners like us. The cross of Jesus reminds us that sin is serious, both the evil that we've done and the evil that others have done to you. The wages of sin is death, and these wages must be paid. But for all who look to Jesus, His death is sufficient payment for us. Our Christ traded places with us, and through His death we find full atonement. And no one today is beyond the reach of His salvation. This God of Bethel is a gracious and forgiving God who's made a way for sinful people to be made clean, to have everlasting life in a new creation. Jesus Christ, our coming King, is coming to make all things new. He's coming to bring a new creation in all of its glory, where there will be not even a trace of abuse, of hatred, of murder, of deceit, or uncleanness. Just perfect glory, dwelling with Him forever. To which we all say, Maranatha. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Thanks be to God for His word. Lord Jesus, we bless You today. For all that we have in You, for all that You have made us to be, we pray that we could put on the new self as Your people this week as we walk in a way that would be pleasing to You. We pray that You would give us hearts of compassion and sympathy and tenderness as we deal with those who are hurting. For all who are hurting today, Father, we pray for Your restoring grace, for Your compassion to be made evident to them. Lord Jesus, as we think about our need for You, we prepare our hearts to take the table today. We're mindful of the fact that this world is broken, but that's not the end of the story. We're thankful that You are coming to make all things new. Set our hopes there afresh today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.